We're looking at James 1:18 this morning in our Bibles. We're returning to our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of James. And when you do a verse-by-verse exposition of a book of the Bible, you're going to come across some verses that need fuller explanation, that need fuller definition, fuller interpretation. And James 1:18 is one of those verses. It's a very serious matter when someone stands behind a pulpit and declares, "Thus saith the Lord." Standing as a voice for God, saying authoritatively, "This is what God is saying in this verse." That is the reason I went to seminary. I didn't want to say to you, "Thus saith the Lord," if I was not absolutely sure and with confidence say, "This is what God is saying in this verse." I was already pastoring a church in Florida while going to Bible college when I read an introduction to a book I just got by John MacArthur called Rediscovering Expository Preaching. And after I read the introduction and the rest of the book, I knew I needed to go to seminary, and not just any seminary. Because there were times that I would preach and come to a certain verse or two, and I was not sure what the correct interpretation was. And being fearful of saying something that was not true, that was not biblical, I would just give my opinion and say, "Well, this is what I believe." Only to realize that could be misleading also. And worse, not true, and leading the church into something that was not true. It's not what I believe, but it's what does the Bible say. And that's what I needed to know. And I was just a new preacher who was just going through Bible college. And in reality, maybe I should not have accepted the call when that church called me to be their pastor. But as I look back, it was all in the providence of God. As I studied and preached, I realized I needed more and better training to be stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Let me read to you part of that introduction to that book on expository preaching by John MacArthur. This is just part of the introduction. Quote, "I am continually overwhelmed by the responsibility and liability that possesses the preacher of God's word. We all look with indignation at the lawyer or judge who, for motives of personal wealth, distort the truth in attacking the reputation and personal possessions of people while reducing them to poverty. We all respond with similar indignation to the quack doctor who, by incompetence, hazards the health and life of someone for purpose of financial gain. Such people deserve to be considered criminals. The pain and loss of their victims should rightly be laid to their account. Offering oneself this way as a counselor or healer to care for someone in a time of crisis, and then through negligence, lack of skill, or selfish greed, making havoc of their lives, is unconscionable. Medical and legal associations have set standards in an attempt to prevent such malpractice. But what about me as the purveyor of God's truth, the physician of the soul? Shall I not be held responsible to God for any perversion of truth, however witless, and for my negligence and lack of skill? What earthly regulatory association validates me? Do not I, who preach God's word, face a higher court than the legal bar or any medical tribunal?" James said, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that you shall incur a stricter judgment." James 3:1. No profession has as high a liability potential as that of the preacher of God's word. God will judge every preacher on the truthfulness and accuracy of his preaching. Any failure as a spokesman for God brings not only shame, but judgment. The Holy Spirit has written that all who pastor God's flock must give an account, Hebrews 13:17. "There will be a day of reckoning for the preacher," he writes. Only a certain kind of man then has the right to be considered a lawyer or a physician. The standard is significantly higher for the preacher. End quote. How true that is. And it was under that conviction and the encouragement of a dear friend of mine named Aaron Turner that I began making plans to move from Florida to California to attend the Master's Seminary. where now that same man who wrote those words also is a dear friend of mine, whom I hope to see at the end of this year. And when I come to a verse like James 1:18, I'm reminded of the importance and the serious implications that will follow the exposition that I'm going to set forth for you. Maybe now you can kind of understand why, after 4 months doing a verse-by-verse of exposition of this book of James, we're still in the first chapter. Every word of God is vitally important. Every topic, every phrase, every verse, every word is special revelation that reveals the will of God in the Word of God. And James 1:18 is one of those verses that emphatically and explicitly zeroes in on the will of God, and especially the will of God in regards to salvation in Jesus Christ, God's sovereign will to save sinners. So let's read James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. So that we could come to a clear understanding of this verse, earlier I preached 18 through 25, and I placed this verse in its context and greater context of salvation, being the good gift that God bestows, being the perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights. Salvation being what God has given us, being the focus instead of what God has not given us that would tempt us to sin. That was the context we found this verse. And James was saying, refocus to overcome temptation to sin by looking at what God has given us and not what he has not given us, and salvation being the greatest gift that he could give to us. And if you cannot focus on all the gifts that God has given you, and there's many, James says, at least think about your salvation. Look at that. And he drops this verse in there that just kind of says, wow, okay, I have all these blessings, but look at that blessing. That should be the focus. That's the context we find verse 18 in. And James is stating in no uncertain terms God's gift of salvation here in this verse. And that gift was freely given by his grace, which he chose to do as an exercise of his will. That's what he's saying. God's sovereign grace, God's own sovereign grace, is the ultimate reason why anyone is, can, would, and ever will be saved. Amen. Salvation of doomed sinners was in the exercise of his will. Salvation is all of God's grace, all for God's glory. Notice verse 18. Notice the personal pronouns he and his. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by his word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits of his creatures. Salvation is his will. He brought us forth by his word to be his sacred creatures. You can see it's all of God in there, all for his glory. This verse is revealing to us the will of God in salvation. The purpose of God's will in salvation, the power of God's will in salvation, and the people of God's will in salvation. That's what is emphatically stated in that one verse. This is a very important and powerful verse which harmonizes with many other passages of Scripture that reveal God's will in God's Word for the salvation of sinners. A couple of Sundays ago, I reminded us that God has a will. Remember that? And he exercises his will to accomplish his purposes. And when God exercises his will to accomplish his divine purposes, that is his prerogative to do so. That's his prerogative. He is sovereign God, and it is his divine prerogative to do as he pleases, as it pleases him. Listen to Revelation 4:11. Worthy art thou, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they exist and were created. You wonder why we're created? Just read that verse. There are some who think, teach, and even preach that God's will is subject to the will of his creatures, that God's will can be thwarted by Satan, fallen angels, demons, and even fallen rebellious sinners, all obstinate of his will, and in warlike fashion do not subject themselves to the law of God, that the free will of Satan and demons and rebellious sinful man supersede the will of God, and God's will goes unfulfilled because of the evil resistance God faces by his creatures that he created. And this is especially in regards to the salvation of sinners. It's God's will to save, but his salvation can be thwarted and his will undone, so they say. There are books and books and books that say that. And there are preachers and preachers who preach that. Some would say God can exercise his will all he wants, but that exercise will not always accomplish his purposes. And so verse 18, referring to God's will in the salvation of sinners, is limited in its scope of God's will. His purposes can be unfulfilled. His power can be unused unless you exercise some type of faith and then he does his power. His prerogatives can go unexercised. Therefore, although God willed the salvation of sinners, and Christ died for the sinners, and the Holy Spirit strives with sinners, the triune Godhead often are defeated at the hands of evil, sinful men, Satan and demons, they say. God's will does not always accomplish his purposes, they say. Christ's death does not always accomplish his purpose fully, and the Holy Spirit does not always accomplish his purpose here on earth. But what saith the Scriptures? And you knew I was going to go there, right? But what saith the Scriptures? Verse 18 does not say, in the exercise of his will, he might can bring us forth, maybe by the word of truth, in hopes that we might be as the first fruits of his creatures. It doesn't say that. There is no speculation in this verse. This verse is emphatic and explicit in its declaration of God's will, purpose, power, and precious people. It's not God's will that can be thwarted. It's man's will that can be thwarted. Look at chapter 4 right there in the book of James. Just turn over a couple pages. Look at James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It is man's will that can go undone. We ought to say, if the Lord wills, then we're going to do this and that and this and that. Paul told the Corinthians that he would come to them soon, if the Lord wills. He knew that if the Lord was willing, he would come to those Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:19. It is man's will that can be thwarted. Man's will is limited because of his creative makeup. Man can will all he wants to never get sick. That doesn't mean he's not going to get sick. Man can will all he wants to be a millionaire. That doesn't mean he's going to be a millionaire. Man can will all he wants to jump to the moon. He cannot jump to the moon. He's limited in his creative makeup. But not God. God's will is not limited or thwarted. Just a couple passages of Scripture will easily bear this out. Now, we've already looked at those born again were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born again and given the right to become the sons of God according to God's will. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And that God adopted us according to the kind intention of his will, Ephesians 1:5. That in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. And he lavished upon us wisdom and insight according to his kind intention, which he purposed in himself, verse 9. That we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, verse 11. All to the praise of his glory, verse 14. But we looked at that already, weeks ago. Like many who have an unbiblical view of God, seem to try to limit God's absolute sovereignty over his creation. They somehow try to cast God's character as impotent instead of omnipotent, all-powerful. That his omniscient foreknowledge is just really a foresight. God has to take his supernatural binoculars and look through time to see what's going to happen. Then he acts based upon what he foresees. That's not omniscient foreknowledge. That is man's wrong view of God. And that God is uninvolved, that he started the world, he kind of spun it off, and then he left man to fit for himself instead of him being omnipresent everywhere at all times. With that kind of anemic view of God, no wonder God is portrayed as an old man pacing back and forth in heaven, trying to get his will accomplished, only to be thwarted by his own creatures. Many appeals to sinners to be saved are based feeling sorry for poor old God. Don't you just feel sorry for him? He wants to get his will done, but he just can't do it. Don't you feel sorry for God? You ought to pray and get saved, because if you don't, you know, you're breaking his heart and he can't get his will done. It's all up to you. And as human pride exalting as that is, and as convenient for rebellious sinners to evade God's judgment as that is not the God revealed in Holy Scripture. That is not the will of God revealed in Holy Scripture. Martin Luther rebuked Erasmus as they were thinking and writing letters back and forth about theology and about the incarnation. Martin Luther rebuked Erasmus back in the time of the Reformation for thinking too human thoughts of God. He said to him, "Your thoughts of God are too human. That's your problem. They're not biblical." The psalmist echoes God's mind in Psalm 50, verse 21. "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case." God declared through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts past your thoughts." When God exercises his will to accomplish his purpose, nothing will be able to alter that. Nothing. Isaiah 43:13 declares the voice of God saying, "Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" It's a rhetorical question. Obvious answer is no one. Job said in Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." So you know what that means? That means those guys are wrong. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had to learn this lesson the hard way. God had turned him in all but an animal for his pride and arrogance, robbing God of his sovereignty and glory. And Daniel warned him of that. And King Nebuchadnezzar walked upon the wall of his kingdom and said, "Look at my great kingdom. Look what I have done. Look at me. Ain't I something?" When Daniel had already warned him, and God struck him down, and they had to chain him up and feed him food. He was acting like an animal. Daniel 4:35 records, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures and from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand and say to him, 'What have you done?'" He had to learn that lesson of God's absolute sovereignty, of his divine prerogative to accomplish his purposes the hard way. James says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth." Do you think God can accomplish his will? Do you think God can accomplish his eternal purposes? Do you think what God has planned in eternity, he can accomplish in time? Do you think any created things will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Romans 8:38-39 says, "No way, no creature, no how will thwart God's plan, will thwart God's will, will thwart God's purposes. He will accomplish his will." Isaiah thunders, 46:5, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike?" Another rhetorical question. The answer is no one. And he goes on to say, Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it, and my salvation will not delay. In the exercise of his will, without hindrance, without resistance, without defiance, will bring us forth unto salvation, will bring people forth unto salvation. He will birth us. He will produce us as new creatures in Christ. You who are already saved have experienced that, and many who are not saved will experience that. And nothing or anyone is going to thwart God's will when he exercises it. Isaiah 14:27 says, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Again, no one. No demon, no Satan, no rebellious sinner. And that's what the Lord did when he saved you. He stretched out his hand and allowed it to be nailed to a cross. That also was in the exercise of his will. That was his purpose, to substitute his son for the payment for sin in your place. Peter tells us in Acts 2:23 that Christ was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned that. God planned the death of his son. God allowed him to be delivered up. But it wasn't taken by surprise. It was all part of his predetermined plan. God exercised his will with the purpose to bring us forth from sin's bondage, from sin's condemnation, from sin's judgment, from sin's death of the body, soul, and spirit. Listen, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save. Isaiah 59:1 says, sin brings forth death, right? We are sinners, and sinners will die a physical death and ultimately a second death of eternal judgment, separated from God for all eternity. Even now, sinners are living a spiritual death. They are separated from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he does not hear. Paul told the Ephesians that before they were saved by God's grace alone, they were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Paul told Timothy that a woman who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. That's 1 Timothy 5:6. He says that woman is dead even while she lives. Sin brings forth death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. That's what James said in James 1:15. Remember that? He said, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Interesting, when I looked at this, I realized sin brings forth death, but God brings forth life. Sin brings forth death, but God brings forth life. Actually, James used the same Greek word that he used in verse 15 and verse 18. In verse 15, he says, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth, apokuo, death. And then in verse 18, he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, apokuo, same Greek word. Apokuo can be translated to give birth or to bring forth. And it's only used two times in the Bible. And both times it's used right here in James 1:15 and 18. And all the best dictionaries, biblical dictionaries, and all the best New Testament Greek dictionaries, Strong's, Bauer, Moulton, Milligan, Liddell, Scott, Colin Brown dictionaries, state, apokuo, used of God, refers to the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. In regeneration. In the exercise of his will, he regenerated us. He birthed us. He caused us to be born again spiritually. spiritually born again, like in John chapter 3, where Jesus said, you must be born again. Not of the flesh, but of the spirit. And Paul, writing to Titus, said, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, there he uses that word, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. Paul states that even when we are in our sinful condition, as all humans who are not saved with a sin nature are, says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:4 and 5. That's what God did. He made us alive who were dead spiritually. He caused us to be born again spiritually. Sin brought forth death, but God brought forth life, the abundant life, being spiritually alive, an eternal life by which we will never die. God did that. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, James says. God did that because he wanted to. Just because he wanted to. He exercised his divine prerogative and said, this is what I'm going to do. He didn't have to. He was not obligated to save sinners, but he chose to by exercising his divine prerogative to save sinners by purposing in himself to bring them from death to life, to bring them from the domain of sin's bondage to the victory over sin, to bring them from the dungeon of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, to bring them from blind eyes to see, from deaf ears to hear, from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, to forgive their sins, to remember them no more, to write his law upon their hearts and indwell them with his own spirit. Jeremiah 31:36 says, that's new covenant language, and that's what happened when you get saved. God did that. No person can shine up his fingernails and say, look at me, look what I did. Wasn't I smart? Wasn't my decision a good, rational decision? If you decide to come to Christ, guess who is working in your heart? God did that. We cannot rob God of his glory and salvation. Faith and repentance is a fruit of the activity of God, not a condition. No one can do that in and of themselves. No one can birth himself. You cannot birth yourself. It's interesting that the Lord uses the analogy of birth to explain being born again. When you were a baby, what part did you have in your birth? What part did you have in your birth? None. The only part you had in your birth is when the doctor pulled you out, slapped you in the hiney, and you cried, wah! And you expressed you were alive. And when God saves you, and you come to faith, repentance, you know what you're doing? You're expressing you're alive. That God has made you alive. No one can bring himself from death to life. But God can. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, James says. He did that. For by grace have you been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his rich and great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has caused us to be born again. 1 Peter 1:23. I'm so tired of hearing people rob God of his glory and exalting man's sovereignty as if he has some enthroned sovereignty and his will has some type of power to manipulate heaven and earth and even God. It's so arrogant and it just robs God of his glory. It was God's divine prerogative to choose to save sinners, without which no one could, would, or ever be saved. If God didn't will the salvation of sinners, no one would ever be saved. It was God's will to save sinners. If not, all of humanity would have plunged off into a devil's hell, and God would have been perfectly just and right and holy if he exercised his will and poured out his wrath on all humanity. That's what we deserve. Reminds me of a woman who says, who was getting a portrait done, and the artist says, "Don't worry, ma'am, I'll do you justice." She says, "I don't want justice. I want mercy." We don't want justice. If we cry out for justice, we're all going to go to hell. We want mercy. Because justly, we're condemned sinners, and justly, we deserve to go to the devil's hell. And God, in his mercy and his grace, exercises divine prerogative and said, "I'm going to save sinners." Amen. Aren't you glad of that? The text says, in the exercise of his will, he made us alive. He brought us forth. He saved us. He birthed us. He regenerated us. He did it according to the kind intention of his will, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's why he willed it so. But I want you to know that it didn't come without a cost to God. It was not cheap grace. He gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21 says. Jesus said, "I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," John 6:38. Jesus said, "I came down from heaven to fulfill the Father's will, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross," Philippians 2:8. There was power in the blood atonement of his Son to save sinners. It was sufficient to pay for the sins of all who would ever repent and believe. All they had to do was believe that Jesus was God's Son who came to pay a ransom for their sins and repent and come to him and repented heart and mercy and forgiveness and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he says, "All who come to me and are weak or heavy laden, I will give you rest for your souls." That was God's will to save sinners. That was God's purpose to regenerate dead sinners to life. And to do that, we will now see the power of God's will. What was the power of his will that accomplished his purpose to save sinners? What was the power? What is it that God did? He exercised his will. He said, "This is my purpose to save sinners. Now to save them." What was the power of that will that accomplished that to save sinners? Well, the text says, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The instrument, the means whereby his power to save sinners is in the message of his Son's birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming. The gospel message, the good news about the truth of salvation is found in the Word of God. That's how important it is. That's how powerful it is. Well, don't worry. We're not going to cover that point today. I want you to think about the purpose of God's will. Can it be thwarted? Can anyone thwart it? Can Satan thwart it? Can demons thwart it? Can any sinful, rebellious man thwart it? Not according to scriptures. Next week, we'll look at the power of God's will to save sinners. We're going to look at how God calls sinners from death to life. How does he do that? How is a person who's dead in trespasses and sins, walking dead, condemned to hell, all of a sudden be made alive? What is the interworkings? How does that actually happen when the rubber hits the road? Well, whom he foreknew, the Bible says he also predestined. And whom he predestined, these he's also called. And those he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified, Romans 8:29 and 30. So there's something about a call there. We're going to look at this powerful call that is the gospel message that births us into the kingdom of God as the Holy Spirit, like the wind, brings sinners from death to life, being born again spiritually. We're going to look at this call, this outward call that goes beyond an outward call to the inward call and actually regenerates dead sinners and brings them from death to life. We're going to look at that next week. Now, as I said in part of this introduction to this sermon was, I didn't want to stand up here and say, "Thus saith the Lord," if I was not absolutely sure. And with a lot of prayer and a lot of study, a lot of cross-referencing and reading behind a lot of good men, I'm very confident that what I've shared with you this morning about God's will, His prerogative, and His purposes is biblical and true. And you can rest assured what you heard is God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for loving us first. We thank you, Lord, that you, by your very nature, are a saving God. Yes, you are a God of holiness and justice and righteousness. And that is the reason why many plunge off in the devil's hell. But you are also a God of mercy and love and grace. And in your sovereignty, you've exercised those divine attributes and declared yourself to be a saving God. And you were pleased not to allow all your creation to be eliminated from the face of the earth, to be eliminated from the halls of heaven. But you were filling up the vacancy that Satan and his demons lost when they rebelled against you. Now you've demonstrated your love, and you've demonstrated it by giving your son to die upon the cross. And that message is melting the hearts of millions as you fill up heaven with the worshipers that worship you. And one day we're going to worship you without hindrance, without sin, with glorified bodies. And we thank you. And when we get there, we can say it is all of grace. And we don't have to wait till we get there. We can say it's all of grace now. All of your glory. What amazing grace. Wretched sinners we were, but you opened our eyes and you saved us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Help us to try to get a hold of what got hold of us. Help us to be confident that you that had begun a good work in us shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And that you saved us and called us with a holy calling. And we thank you for doing that. And you didn't have to. We love you, Lord. Bless your church and grow it as it pleases you. And we trust you in all things. For we pray this in the Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, amen. I told you that's one of those loaded verses. When we've done the second phrase, and next week we'll look at the third phrase by His word He brought us forth. Well, let's stand for our closing prayer. I'm going to ask Bruce to come and close us in a word of prayer.